Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, we've been looking at the principles for conduct of the Christian life, how to live the Christian life. When we were in chapter 14, we studied two of these principles. The one was conviction, and the second one was conscience. The last time we were together here in chapter 15, we studied the third. And Paul was encouraging the stronger Christians to be considerate of the weak believer in Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, as we together seek to glorify our Lord together as Christians. Notice what Paul says here as we begin in verse 7, chapter 15. Paul said, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," speaking of the Jews, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" As I've mentioned before, biblically, there's only two kinds of people. Regardless of our backgrounds, our nationality, according to Scripture, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Either you're Jewish or you're Gentile. That's it. And so Paul is speaking about the totality of all peoples here when he talks about this. And you know, if you do a little research, when Christianity began, after the death and resurrection of Christ, there was still a lot of division going on. Well, Rick, what are you talking about? Well, Greeks hated the Romans who had overpowered them. And the Romans looked down on the people they conquered as being inferior, the most inferior of the world. Some divisions were racial between Romans, Greeks, Jews, and Arabs. But as you study the Old Testament, you find those divisions actually go back to the beginning over centuries. Centuries of hatred. Some continue to this day. We see it fueling tensions in our world. Racial differences. And it shouldn't be there. God never intended that. You know, that's what I love about becoming a Christian. Regardless of our nationality and our backgrounds, we're now citizens of heaven and a part of the family of God. All that stuff drops, that junk that people try to emphasize. It's like, man, if we could just live together and love one another and help one another, can you imagine what this world would be like? Well, guess what, man? It's going to happen in the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. He's going to reign with righteousness, and there ain't going to be none of that junk. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait, man. I can't wait for that time. There was rivalries between cities. And the only way they were resolved was when one city destroyed the other. I mean, you read that as you go through the Old Testament and you see scripture after scripture declaring that. Some of the divisions were religious. Probably the heaviest, the sharpest of all these divisions was between the religion of the Jews, with its strict Old Testament monotheism, one God, and the religion of the pagans. Pagans had many, many pagan gods. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. The Jews called Gentiles the heathens. In the New Testament, Jews called Gentiles dogs. I know some of you guys' testimony, and you were dogs. bad dog. But amazingly, even with these divisions, this is what I love about the gospel. It didn't divide Christians. It didn't divide Christians. The church from the beginning was made up of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, rich and poor, from every walk of life and every nationality. I thought of the church in Antioch, a powerful church. Antioch, the church in Antioch, was the one that supported Paul on his missionary journeys. They helped him out financially. They fed him. They clothed him. They did whatever they could do for him as he went out and evangelized. It's a great example of its leaders. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon was a black man. Lucius was probably Roman from Cyrene. Manaen, an aristocrat who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. And then there was Saul, the Jewish teacher from Tarsus. What makes the church is that even with these different backgrounds and walks of life, man, I love it. The church in Antioch was one of the most effective churches in that time. I mean, how could people from all these backgrounds come together and function so fruitfully? What's the deal? Well, let me tell you what the deal is. Number one, they knew Jesus. Number two, they knew he accepted them without condition. It was come as you are, man. Baggage and all, bring it. Number three, they knew they were sinners also. And number four, they had to accept everyone else too. I love that. We become family. And our whole life is about helping one another, doing things for one another. You know, I was thinking about this as I was working on this study this week, just thinking about goals that I've set, things I'd like to do yet, things I'd like to be able to afford to do. You know, that right now looks impossible. You guys know what I'm talking about? Am I preaching to the choir here? And you know, I'm thinking about it, and it's like, you know what? None of these things matter really to me when it comes down to ground zero. The thing that matters to me is, man, when I see Jesus soon, I want him to say, man, Rick, Ricky boy, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the place prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Now, Rick, because you were faithful on earth, now you're going to reign with me, man. Wait till you see what I'm going to entrust to you because you were faithful then. I'm going to give you this. And I know I'm going to blow my mind. That's what matters to me. Nothing else matters. I mean, sure, I enjoy hobbies. I enjoy doing this and that. And there's nothing wrong with that. God's blessed us to be able to enjoy that and do that. But man, the key is to keep him first, guys. Keep him your top priority, man. And you know what? Watch and see what he begins to do. The word receive here in verse 9 is the key. You see, Paul didn't know the Christians at Rome personally, but he did know human nature, even in Christians. And he wanted to be sure that those who consider themselves to be strong in the faith, I mean, standing on the rock, that they wouldn't look down on those they considered weak. And he wanted to make sure that those who were weak in the faith, maybe they don't have enough scripture under their belt yet. They're growing. They're learning. They don't know anything yet. He wanted to make sure that they didn't turn from the strong. Paul made the point, he's making it again here in chapter 15, when he added as an explanation and church a motivation for us. He said, hey, for God has received him. You see, from Paul's perspective, the greatest of all divisions was the one between Jews who were actually God's specifically chosen people and Gentiles who, as the scripture says, were apart from Christ, were foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. This is what Paul's dealing with. Number one, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. Circumcision in scripture is the Jews. The uncircumcised were considered the Gentiles. And again, it was speaking of the heart. It wasn't a flesh thing, it was the heart, circumcision of the heart, uncircumcision of the heart. Secondly, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the patriarchs, the Jewish fathers. Thirdly, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul is saying Jesus served the Jews to fulfill the promises made to them regarding what? His coming. That he was going to come. He was coming to die for sin. He was coming to be their Savior, but not only would he be their Savior, he was also the Savior of the Gentiles. This is the point he's making here. First of all, the first point we see is Christ became a servant to the Jews. Now, I want you to notice something, and I've learned this through the years of studying Scripture. I look for the words. Notice Paul writes Christ instead of Jesus. Christ means what? It means Messiah, the anointed one. That's important, considering that the Jews expected the Messiah to be a king who would rule on the throne of David and was going to drive the Romans out of their land. Well, we know a king is served by others. They live to meet his needs. He's not their servant. But you see, Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. What did he tell his boys, his disciples? Matthew 20, verse 28. He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. I didn't come for you to serve me, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said of his kingdom in Mark 9, 35, if anyone desires to be first, I bet this blew their minds. He said, you shall be last of all and servant of all. What? Yeah, you got to be last of all and servant of all. The second point he made, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You see, the people were ready to make Jesus king. You can read that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on several occasions. But when Jesus didn't meet their expectations and backed off, what'd they do? Just like people do today, they turned on him, man. What happens when you're praying about something and it's just not coming your way? What's the first thing we do? God, what's up, man? That's it, God. I'm done. You know, you almost want to throw in the towel or say, you know, it's probably not true. It's probably not real. They were told of a Redeemer who would come. And they were saved by looking to him and trusting him for what he would one day do. You see, Paul explained this in Galatians 3:14. He said that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is an awesome study for people that say, you know what, Gentiles aren't part of the plan of God. Oh, yes, we are. You see us in the Old Testament, man. And we don't even know. Many of us here may have Jewish roots somewhere hundreds of years, thousands of years. We don't know. Every one of us in here, I can guarantee you, is what we would call mutts. A mutt has every breed there is, you know, in them. One thing's for sure, we all have the same blood. Come on, church, people, I'm talking, man. The third point, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The fulfillment of the promises to the Jewish fathers wasn't intended for the blessing of the Jews only. You see, we get it wrong. We err if that's what we think. It was also for the salvation of Gentiles. So they, with the Jews, might glorify God for his mercy together, corporately. Paul is telling the Jews who look down on the Gentiles that since God has received the Gentiles, I love this. He said, you know what? You Jews must also receive the Gentiles. Remember, Peter got in trouble for that. We read there where Peter, you know, he was hanging out with the Christians. But then when, you know, the Jewish brethren came, he'd separate from the Christians and he'd go over by the Jews. Paul got in his face. He said, you ought to get slapped, dude. That's modern technology. That's not in your Bible. But he did rebuke him. He said, what are you doing, man? God's no respecter of persons. We don't treat anybody different from someone else. We're all the same. We're all the same here. And he rebuked him for it. You see, Jesus' acceptance of others is not limited to Jews and Gentiles. The first area I see is sinners. One of Jesus' own disciples was Levi, or his name was Matthew. He was a tax collector. And when he became Jesus' follower, guess what Levi did? He invited his friends to meet Jesus. He said, hey, you got to meet this guy, man. He's awesome. He's an awesome guy. Well, his friends weren't well thought of by the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders called them sinners. And so the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and they asked Jesus in Luke 5:30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I love what Jesus said. He replied in verses 31, 32, those who are well, those who think they're okay, they don't need anything, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Sick of what? Sin. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous, those who think they got it together and they're cool and all. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In John chapter 8, Jesus dealt with the woman caught in adultery as the leaders were using her to try to trap Jesus, and they wanted to discredit him. Isn't that what people do today to you as Christians? Don't they try to trap you? Don't they try to discredit you? Nothing's changed today, man. When you wear the label Christian, all hell's going to break out. Trust me. Not only amongst friends, workers, neighborhood, but family members too. It's on. The fight is on, man. When they brought this woman to Jesus, they demanded in verses 4 and 5 of John 8, teacher, this woman right here was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Well, I can tell you right now, it was a setup right out of the gate, man. Right out of the gate. Because in order to satisfy the demands of Jewish justice, there'd have to be witnesses. You know what that meant? Think of this. That meant in that room, there had to be people laying wait and watching so they could be witnesses. You know, when I first read this story, I thought, Wait a minute. Where's the dude? Doesn't it take two to tango, or is she just adultering herself? I mean, what's happening here? Doesn't it take two? Where's the guy at? He was commanded in the law, too, to be stoned. There had to be witnesses that were in the room watching what was going on. It was hateful. It was a satanic thing to do. But you know what? I got to give him this much. It was clever. It was clever because here's the reason why. If Jesus said, forgive her, then they would denounce him for having rejected God's law. But then on the other hand, if Jesus said, stoner, man, killer, they would have condemned him for harsh insensitivity and for hypocrisy. I mean, Jesus had said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Jesus said, and I will give you rest. You know the story. You know what Jesus did. First of all, he caused each of her accusers to be convicted of their own sins, and one by one they walked. Remember what I love what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus knelt down and he started writing on the ground. But he was writing something on the ground. It was so convicting that they walked. They left. And finally, Jesus turned around and he looked at the woman. He said, woman, where are your accusers? I love it, man. When the people who could have condemned her were gone, Jesus told her in John 8, 11, he said, woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Guys, there's the key. Go and sin no more. Right away, I had to look it up. I thought of in John chapter 5, remember the man who Jesus told, take up your bed and walk? And so he walked, but in verses 13 and 14 it says, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Notice what Jesus says. He said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Guys, that's a warning. God forgives sin. But man, if you continue down that path, a worse thing is going to come upon you. I think, what is it, in Leviticus, where God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is laying out different things, and Moses says, God tells him, look, you tell the people, if they sin and they do this, they need to repent. But if they won't repent and they do it again, then I'm going to allow this to come on them. And if they do it again, then I'm going to allow this. And eventually, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be your health until it takes your life. It's radical. Here, Jesus is using that in the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus did not excuse the woman's behavior. What'd he do? He told her to change her way of life. Change your way of life. Instead of rejecting her, I love it. What did he do? He accepted her as a sinner for whom he was about to die. I love that, man. Another area was outcasts, tax collectors. Why did Jesus have so much to say about tax collectors? I can kind of understand living in the time we're living in. Amen? They were social outcasts. But you know what? Jesus showed his acceptance of them by having one of the tax collectors, Matthew, as a disciple of his. Worse than the hated tax collectors were lepers. They were banned from all human contact. A leper was required to stay outside the city gates so others wouldn't be contaminated with their disease of leprosy. If they happened to be walking down the road and they saw someone approaching them, they would have to yell out, unclean! And they'd have to go on the other side of the road. They couldn't come anywhere near the clean person that didn't have leprosy. Jesus received them. Jesus showed his acceptance of them by what? By touching them. And he'd speak with them as he healed them. It was nothing short of grace for him to make them whole. I thought about that. 15 or more years doing prison ministry, going up to places like San Quentin, 250 inmates, having lunch with them right there in the auditorium. Five guys from the streets. Everybody else is incarcerated. And I'm thinking, man, if these guys wanted to riot right now, I'm a dead man. And I thought about that. Here's all these guys, man. Those that we would come up to, man, I'd shake their hand and I'd hug them and say, hey, man, you know what? Jesus loves you. You might not get visits. I'm your visit, Holmes. Here it is. You know, I wish it was better than that, but this is it, man. I'm here because I care for you. And Jesus loves you, man. He cares for you too. And I thought, all those years, all those guys. And then when we'd go on the women's side, the women are worse than the men. The male guards actually leave the women's side and go back to the men's side. That's how brutal the women are. Man, they're bad. Bad, bad. They'd give me that stink eye look, and you know what? I had more fear in me than the guys. Locked down in death row, man. But I think all those years, I could have caught a disease. I could have gotten anything. And it was just the Lord, man, because I was going in his name. I was doing it because I loved him. I wasn't doing it to make a name for Rick or a reputation for me. It was because I loved the Lord, man. I was in prison. I was bound by sin. And God broke those chains, man. He cut those handcuffs right off me, man, set me free. And now it's like someone told me one time, it was at a chaplain's meeting, said, look, man, God pulled you out of that pit of hell and he set you free. Now you reach down in there and you pull someone else out. Don't go running because you're free. to do your own thing. You pull someone else out. And that stuck with me, man, all these years. The third area is the unclean. In Mark chapter 5, we have the story of an unclean woman who touched Jesus. The scripture says that she had been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. She had gone to all the physicians. She wasted all of her money with the doctors. Man, does that sound familiar today? And still wasn't healed. They couldn't do nothing for her. According to the law, any bodily discharge, including bleeding, made people ceremonially unclean. So others couldn't come in contact with them. Even touching their clothes, even sitting where they had sat, made them unclean. If a person was unclean, they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't share in other normal activities that were going on in the city. When this woman heard Jesus was coming, she followed him. And I'm sure it took a lot of guts. She snuck up to him and she reached out and she touched his garment because she was thinking, man, if I just touched his garment, I know I'll be made whole. I know I'd be healed. The woman was healed. The Bible says instantly her bleeding ceased immediately. And yet she was terrified when Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? Now, of course, the guys, the disciples, what do you mean who touched you, Lord? Hundreds and hundreds of people and you're going, who touched me? Come on, Jesus. The woman, like I said, had guts. She came forward. I'm sure she expected to be rebuked for touching and contaminating Jesus. But you know what I love about this story? Jesus didn't treat her as a person who had done wrong. He commended her for her faith. He said in Mark 5, verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I love that. The dead were regarded as unclean. If you came in contact with a dead person, you would be unclean and defiled for a week. Yet Jesus had no problem. He didn't hesitate at all to touch a dead person. Remember the woman? We read in the scripture there where her only child had died, her son. And the guys, the pallbearers, were carrying the casket, and Jesus saw her weeping. Man, he had compassion, and he reached out to her. And he touched that dead young man and brought him back to life and gave him to his mom. He didn't hesitate at all. Now, we might not be outcasts as the lepers were. We might not be unclean in the Jewish ceremonial sense, but come on, people. We are sinners in what we think. We are sinners in what we say, and we are sinners in what we do. None of us is righteous on our own accord. None of us. We need to understand that we are outcasts by our own actions. Guys, I believe you'd agree with me. Every one of us, at times, has turned our backs on God. And we have trampled his mercy and his grace under our feet. We have at times. In the true sense of the word unclean, we have by our moral transgressions become filthy from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. Every one of us. That's why we're sinners. We were inherited that nature from Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden. Our great-great-great-grandma and grandpas. Adam and Eve. We're unclean even in our supposed righteousness. Just because we have Jesus' righteousness covering us now, it doesn't mean we're righteous. I mean, in the sight of God, Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. You ever look those two words up in the Hebrew? Filthy rags, what that means? It's speaking of a woman's menstruous cloth. That's what yours and my righteousness is before God. I think that really puts it in line. We highly think of ourselves. we'll blow off our sins as only a mistake or shortcomings. And we compliment ourselves on how well we are doing. But guys, the fact remains, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from Him, God sees you and me as utterly abhorrent to Him and to a problem to others. But here's the great news. In spite of that, Jesus has received us. This is the point Paul's making here. He has received us, and He died for us so He could bring us into His righteous kingdom. Do you guys know when we gave our lives to Jesus that we started our eternity with Him in this stinking flesh? Did you know that? Waiting to rule with Him in His kingdom. To get back to Paul's point, how then can we possibly exclude anyone? How can we exclude anyone? We have to receive them just as we have been received. We can't only love Christians. We have to also love and seek to bring to Christ all who aren't yet Christians for His sake and for His glory. Now, you know what? I may not like their lifestyle. I may not like what they're involved in and everything, but man, my job as a Christian, as a believer, is to show the love of Jesus with them. Isn't that how we came into the kingdom? Somebody showed that love to us. I mean, you know, they could walk around and say, show me some love, man. But they don't. But you know, deep down inside, they're looking for somebody that would befriend them. Show some love, the love of Jesus. We're to be united in spirit as God's people, so God may be glorified. And as Paul's saying here, we are to receive others as Jesus has received us, so God may be glorified. Look at verse 10. Paul continues here. Now he's going to lay down some scripture. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Now these are in the Old Testament. Remember I told you that even though the Jews were God's specifically chosen people, the Gentiles are also in the Old Testament thinking of salvation. Look at, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. I love this. I love this. The first point we need to consider is that there was no hope for Gentiles apart from Jesus Christ. We had no hope. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, remember Paul asked whether there was any advantage in being a Jew? And what did Paul answer? He said, much in every way, chiefly, mainly, because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The Jews had the scriptures. The Gentiles didn't have the scriptures. That meant the Gentiles had no advantages at all. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That before they had heard about Christ and had believed on Him, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, it means for centuries, God was working exclusively with Israel. There was no hope of salvation for those who were in the world that weren't Jewish. But here's the key. The key is Gentile salvation was promised in the Old Testament. I believe that's why Paul quoted Old Testament scripture. He actually, and as he quoted it in a progression of promises. First of all, number one, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. Number two, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. Number three, all Jews and Gentiles together praise God. And number four, Christ shall reign over Jews and Gentiles. These are the scriptures he put down. You know, when I was looking over this and just kind of praying about it, it made me remember something. Remember Paul's testimony? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the main rabbi teachers of the day. Paul had some knowledge, man, of the Old Testament. And for him to come up with these scriptures to tie in the Gentile salvation with the Jews is awesome. First one was what? Psalm 18, verse 49. The psalm, if you look at it, is actually a thanksgiving song in which David, King David, looks back over his life and he praises God for God's deliverances. All those years, what, 10, 12 years when Saul was trying to kill him? Here David's trying to do his best and live for God. And here's Saul, a man that lived for God halfway, had one foot in the world and one foot in God. He wasn't doing everything that God told him to do. He wasn't fully complying to what Scripture teaches. And so God removed him. Now, I could see David all those years having to run and hide in caves because Saul, like a hitman, had a contract on David. And here's David. Here's Samuel the prophet anointed David and said, "Hey, dude, you're going to be the next king, man." And Dave's going, "All right, bring it. Now you got to wait 10 to 12 years because this guy's trying to kill your life." There was one point there in 1 2 Samuel, I can't remember the verse, but David said, "Now I know one day Saul is going to kill me." David, he didn't think he was going to be the king. Isn't that how we look at things sometimes? And yet God's promised us. It was written after David's deliverance from Saul. When God finally took Saul out of the picture and David moved in. See, it was God's timing, man. It was written after the hostile nations around Israel finally came to the place where they submitted to Israel. It was written after the armies commanded by Absalom, David's son, were dealt with. At first, it looks like a song by a Jewish king that was thanking God for his victories over the surrounding Gentile nations. But then when you get near the end of Psalm 18, David declares one day he's going to praise God among the Gentile nations. I love that, man. The second scripture Paul quotes, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32 contains the song of Moses written for the people of Israel just before Moses was going to be taken up on the mountain and God was going to take him home and bury Moses' body. A major portion of the song reminds the people of the ways God has been so good to them. But then other portions of the psalm warn them not to depart from the worship of God unless terrible things happen. See what happens when we don't worship God? Terrible things happen. Verse 43 there of Deuteronomy 32, quoted here, calls on Gentiles to rejoice together with the Jewish people when God takes vengeance on his enemies and makes atonement for his land and people. That's why we have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It goes back to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, Abraham." It goes back to that. The third psalm, Psalm 117. Psalm 117, if you've read it, is only two verses. It's the briefest psalm in all the psalms. And it's actually directed to the nations of the world. All who are called on to praise God for his greatness of his love towards us and his faithfulness, which endures forever. The last one is Isaiah 11:10. It speaks of a future descendant of David. Remember Jesse, Paul mentions Jesse. Jesse is David's father. A future descendant who will rule as a great king and bring in a day of great blessing for all. You know what Paul's talking about here? I love it, man. He's telling us the age of blessing began when Jesus came. That's when the age of blessing began. You know what Paul's thinking about here? He's thinking about personal salvation. When each individual on the earth will come to the place and get their life right with God. And what blows me away in all this is our culture today wants nothing to do with God. They don't want God in their lives. They want to live the way they want to live. But it knows to be without God means to be without hope. Look at verse 13 as we finish here this morning. Paul kind of concludes this. He goes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope," notice church, "by the power of the Holy Spirit." When you put it all together, God is the source of hope. Why? Because he's the source of every good thing. In fact, if you think about it, God is actually the object of hope. The problem comes when you put your hope in other people. Because I'm sure most of you, especially those of you that are older, have found out eventually people are going to let you down. If you trust in your money or your bank accounts, you know what? Haven't we seen that you can lose it just like that in a heartbeat, man? Don't mean nothing. What's worse is none of it satisfies. It doesn't satisfy. Have you ever wanted something so bad, and then when you got it, you wanted to give it back? I'm not talking about marriage. Come on, don't even go there with me, okay? Jeez, I know you guys. See, I can hear you thinking out loud. I mean, think about it. Our health is going to fail. It seems like once you get in the 40s and 50s, but you know what? You can even be a teenager and have bad health. The older you get, man, your health can fail. Houses, jobs, they can be lost. Even great nations have times of economic and moral decline. But here's here's what Paul is saying. Those who have their hope from God, those who trust God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, not only can but will stand firm in anything, they will not be shaken. I don't care how bad our economy looks. I don't care how bad things are failing. You know what? God's economy is not man's economy. And guess what? We're God's kids. Just like parents would take care of their kids, God takes care of us even more. So I trust him, man. I don't trip over that stuff. If God's going to allow something heavy to happen in my life, then he's going to allow it. My thinking is, what am I going to learn through this? I don't right away say, "God, what's up here, man? I'm studying, I'm teaching your word, man, and I got all this stuff we're planning and working on and putting together. I got ministries I'm over, I got a staff I'm over, I got all this junk, and then I got stuff at home," and it's like, you guys are going, "Man, I'm depressed already, Rick." But that's life, isn't it? I keep my eyes on Jesus, I go moment by moment, guys. That's how I do it. That's how I can be here in my right mind this morning. Because I know that's what I love about prophecy. Prophecy shows me how close we're getting. I want to know how close we are. I don't want to think I'm going to have beer for another 40 years. That would make me 100 years old. I'm not going to be here in 40 years. Paul spoke of this hope when he described himself. Listen to Paul. I see the human part of him coming out here in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul said, as sorrowful, he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You see his perspective? He knew where he was at. Nothing. But he knew what we have in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the focus. We need to realize that Christian's joy is, it's not a matter in natural human achievements. It's not in, because things are good right now, I can have Christian joy. That's not what it's about. It's supernatural in origin and in the way it expresses itself in spite of circumstances. I know who I am in Jesus. I know what I have waiting for me. I know what's going to happen in the future when I'm with him, and that can give me joy, man, Because guess what? Everything else around me, the wheels are falling off. Is anybody in the car with me? The wheels are falling off. But this is where my eyes are, man. It's a matter of believing God. When he tells us who he is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do for his people. It's the perfect joy and peace of believing God. Paul says here by what? The power of the Holy Spirit. The world can't enjoy this kind of peace because they don't have the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again to have the Holy Spirit. And I can have that peace. When I'm going through it, you know what I do? Lockdown. I go back in a room. I open up the scriptures. And man, I start reading. God, make yourself real to me. Make yourself more real to me than what I'm dealing with right now in my life. Please, God. Make me aware of everything that you've done for me and what you're going to do for me and what you have waiting for me on the other side when I'm with you forever, God. Make me freshly aware of that. You guys ever need that sometimes? Amen. A little snap, a little wake up, getting in the Word. If I'm not in the Word, then what's out there in the world starts tearing me down, starts wearing on me, and I got to come back to the Word because in this Word is life. It's life. That's why I challenge you guys. I just started New Year's Day. I started reading through the Bible in Genesis 1:1 for my 34th time. Once a year, man. Just reading through, locking down in the script. I can't get enough. I can't get enough. Even though these blessings are impossible for you and I to achieve this morning, everything is possible for God, who makes impossible for us and in us by the power of his Spirit. Everything in this universe begins with God. Everything is accomplished by God. And church, I'm here to tell you, everything exists for God's glory. You this morning believe because God worked faith in you. God sustains it in you by what? The power of his Holy Spirit. So you might live to his glory now and forever. The unfortunate news is people have lost hope in nearly everything. People have lost hope in our leaders. They've lost hope in the economy. They've lost hope in justice from our court system. They've lost hope in being safe from those authorized to provide it. And you know what's even worse? They don't even have faith in themselves anymore. I see that with people today. And when I look at that, I'm thinking, what an opportunity for you and I, God's people. Guys, we can go out there and we can make a difference. It might only be with a handful of people, the people that we come in contact with through the week, but we can make a difference. We have high hopes. Our hope is abounding, and it abounds by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. You know what? I truly believe, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm telling you guys, I believe the best is yet ahead. I believe this year is going to be a powerful year spiritually. I believe God is going to open up some eyes. People we've been praying about, kids we've been slapping upside the head saying, wake up, man, Jesus is coming. Spiritually speaking, not physically. CPS would love that. But, you know, just knowing the time we're living in, I am excited, man, to see what God is going to do. Amen? Let's pray.